Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, the topic of sin is a rather interesting thing, because I think on one hand, your common person on the street would quickly answer that they know exactly what sin is. It's something that you've done that's bad, or maybe something that you've done that hurts another person. But I think if you press most people to start defining what bad is, and even when something crosses from good to neutral to bad, you'll start to see how complex the topic of sin actually is. So, what is sin then? I think there are many ways to look at it in the world. So you have, you know, the libertarian or classical liberal side of the house, where one might say that sin is when a man violates the rights of another. So a man has a right to property he owns, so stealing his bike would be a sin. And likewise, destroying his home, burning his crops, or falsely imprisoning him would violate his rights and would thus be sinful. And that sounds simple enough. But how do we know what rights to measure against? Do people have only so-called negative rights, or do we have positive rights, such as the right to education and healthcare? Is it a sin to not provide someone an education? Is it only a sin when your community hasn't decided that it's a positive right? Is sin then relative? So the simple, once again, has become complex and unclear. Now, to many across the ages, the solution to the above complexity is to try and apply a universal code of rules or rights, a common way to judge actions. For the classical philosophers, it was reason and the natural law that were the guides. So sin, then, was anything that was unreasonable or against nature. And this works in a way, but we also must remember that their system considered slavery, infanticide by exposure, and a host of other horrors as part of the reasonable and natural order. So as a wholesale system, it just won't do. Now, for many in the West, for the last several centuries, the common working model has been a mixture of liberal rights-based thinking, classical philosophy, and the so-called law of God found in Jewish and Christian scripture. Now, we can see why this might be appealing. As long as you don't dig too much, the liberal system of not doing quote-unquote bad things and not violating another's rights seems pretty straightforward. The philosophers give a handy way of thinking and reasoning through things that does an okay job of centering on some sort of societal norm. And the Bible does have a lot of very specific commandments about things. The merging of these systems seems to patch the problems in each one that I've previously discussed. But I have two major problems with this framework, despite the fact that it's kind of been the working definition of sin among the vast majority of at least Western Christians for a very long time. And the first is that it's not biblical, and then the second, therefore, is that it is not true. As anyone who has ever actually read the Bible in its true form, so that is not a random verse out of context to prove a particular point about what is or isn't sin, but has actually read it in its real written form, will tell you, the Bible is not some nice, clean, philosophical, and moral guidance book. You are not getting deep, long passages of philosophy like you would think from the classical philosophers. You're not getting interesting, nice, concise lists of rules and codes and rights and laws. The Bible from beginning to end is primarily a narrative. It is a story. Now, of course, throughout this story of God's interaction with humanity, you get God and his prophets talking about all sorts of common, ordinary things. You get talking about farming, keeping a house, and marriage, and sex, and relationship, and health, and death, and life, and yes, what is wrong, and what is right, and not stealing, and not committing adultery, and this advice, and that advice. Of course, all of these things are there, which is why you can even proof text it to begin with. You can find bits and pieces of moral codes and philosophies, but they aren't written as a cohesive whole. That's not the point. Moses isn't sitting down to write a cohesive moral philosophy, and Paul isn't doing that either. They are sitting down to tell the reader about God's story. First, among the children of Abraham, and then as that story culminates in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the opening up of the story to the nations. And I think this helps us see why we can't use the Bible the way we so often want to do. It is not a code of rules. We have to step back and engage with the Bible as an entire narrative and not look at this or that section in isolation, scripture interpreting scripture. So then, what do we have in the Bible? If we start in the first book of Moses in Genesis, starting with this creation narrative of God creating the heavens and the earth, he creates a human being, a human man, and he places him in a beautiful garden. Then it says of this man in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15, it says, "And the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And I think we can note here that this first commandment God gives, this first thing that could be the beginning of things that are good and things that are bad, is simply a single command about not eating the fruit of a particular tree. So again, the Bible doesn't start with, "and God sat down and taught Adam all that he should do." You know, here's some simple rules, here's what you can't do, here's what you can do. No, it's just about this tree, don't eat it. That's what we get, right? And then we move from there to this beautiful bit about Adam in this original created state. He's sitting there with God, and God is with him, and he is coming up with all sorts of cool creatures, and he's bringing them to Adam, and Adam's giving them names, and it's this beautiful back and forth relationship between God and Adam. It is a relationship of creativity and storytelling and world building where Adam is with the Lord. And as they are working in this world and naming things and being creative, the Lord realizes, hey, you know, Adam is great, but I think we need to add more to this, right? He needs a helper. He needs a second part of his being. So God creates woman. The two come together to make this one complete whole, mirroring God's own triune life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so now we have this triune life of man, woman, and God in this beautiful union. So you see, we're already just two chapters into the beginning of this great narrative, and it doesn't really have anything to do with rules and a complete systematic handling of rights. It's all about this story of relationship between God and man. And you see it in this idea that keeps coming up, especially in Genesis, but then over and over and over throughout the Bible, of walking and being together with God. So, you know, you get to chapter 3 in Genesis, they eat the fruit, death comes upon them, they realize they're naked, and then suddenly they know good and evil. They have this knowledge. So now evil has entered the world. And this is the first time someone has sinned. This is the first thing we can clearly call sin, the original sin. And so then what happens after the sin? Well, God pops in, and I think it's important, he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, as he's presumably been doing all along. That seems to be the picture we're given with he and Adam and naming things and this whole relationship they have. But this time, as God walks in the garden, it's a world where sin has entered the picture. And Adam and Eve, immediately, the Bible says, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. If we keep reading, even after the fall of Adam and Eve, we're still really not getting a definition of sin and good. Eating of the fruit breaks relationship with God. We can clearly see that. They must leave the perfect garden now because they are no longer compatible with that way of life. God's no longer able to completely commune with them and walk around with them. This beautiful, creative, loving relationship is now impaired, and humans no longer walk with God. But still, we're not given any lists of things. It's all just about God and man's relationship to him. And we continue on. Chapter 4, we have Cain murdering Abel. The whole story is written in the framework of two brothers' differing relationships with God. God speaks to both of them plainly and clearly. And again, sin and evil enter when Cain walks away from the Lord and goes his own way. The story just assumes that murder is evil, but the point of the story is the relationship between God and the boys. It's not an opportunity to write down when and when not it's okay to murder. And this continues on. We get to chapter 6, and now we're talking about Noah. And again, we don't start with a list of what Noah's doing well and a framework to understand what everyone else is doing wrong. It says in Genesis 6:9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah, and this is important, walked with God. So walked with God again, mirroring back to Adam, mirroring back to Cain and Abel. So Noah's just called just and good, but we're still not getting a list of acts defining why. We're not getting a moral code. The thing that makes him just and perfect is the fact that he walks with God. Walking and talking with God as Adam once did, and walking with God as Abel did. It's the relationship between God and Noah in the narrative that makes Noah a just man. What makes Noah pleasing to God to the point where he's the only one that needs to be saved, saved to be a second Adam to start over again because humanity has become so wicked? We're not given a lot of details about what the wickedness is. We're just told about some sexual intermingling between humans and giants, and we're told they only thought of evil things continually. So unlike Noah, they've separated themselves from God and are not walking with him. They don't have a relationship with him, and that's made clear in the stories. And this is only the first 6 chapters of the Bible, right? This pattern repeats over and over and over again. It is the meta-narrative of Scripture, not primarily laws, not primarily philosophies of life. No, Scripture is primarily about God, about relationship with him, to the point where the whole moral code in the Hebrew Bible is summarized as this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And then Jesus extends it in the New Testament to say, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he goes on to say that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So, given the pattern the narrative shows us in the Bible and the very words of Christ, I think we can now answer the question of what is sin. St. Augustine says that sin is a word, deed, or desire contrary to the eternal law. And what is that eternal law? Well, we've been told it in the Bible. It's to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. It's to walk with the Lord, to be in relationship with him. So sin then is anything that moves us away from deeper relationship with God, anything that leads us to independence, anything that leads us to love another more than Him, anything that takes us away from our walks with Him. We see this again in St. Aquinas. He sees sin as withdrawing from the light of reason or of the divine law. Again, the law is that of loving God and being in relationship to Him. Everything else, love of neighbor and all virtue, flows from that divine relationship of love. Now, earlier, I questioned other definitions of sin and critiqued all those who did not have a clear way of standardizing what was and wasn't sin. What are we ruling this against? And I think the reason is now clear, because in my mind, God is the standard. He is the law, and He is all that matters. So the code, the ethics, the way are all embodied in God and His story with and among us from Genesis to Revelation. They are made known to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who the Bible says, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So I have to be honest that I don't really particularly care all that much about defining sin. I stand with Paul and say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I can go as deep as Augustine, Luther, and Calvin and say that everything is covered in sin, totally depraved, and that outside of God, no man can do a single thing that is not sin. And I can say this because I know that the grace of God freely given through Christ to all who believe in Him covers even the deepest definition of sin possible, with grace left to spare. So sin can be everything and not yet consume all of God's love. So really, I want to know less about sin and to know more about God. And in knowing God and living into relationship with Him, I'll know when I'm naked, I'll feel the shame of my evil works, but I'll also know that I should not run into the bushes as Adam did, but run straight to my Lord, who is eager to forgive and continues to show me the way. And so, in conclusion, hear what comfortable words our Savior Christ saith unto all who truly turn to Him. Come unto me, all that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. So God loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, to the end that all that believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hear also what St. Paul saith. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hear also what St. John saith, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. Amen.
Thank you for that very pro-sin talk. I'm afraid that may spoil where mine is going. We'll start at the beginning. We're here to talk about what is sin. Well, there are many possible answers. If you like modern simplistic ethics, what is sin? It's anything that hurts somebody else and only those things. I've heard worse ethical systems, and I would that many of our neighbors held even to that low bar, but I wouldn't say this one has much grounding in either scripture or the teachings of the church. If you like simple rules, what is sin? It's breaking the rules. Which rules? The 613 mitzvot of Torah, perhaps. I will now read them all. So I hope you're here for a while. No, apparently not. The first century church made it very clear that that was not the case, although I do occasionally run into people who think otherwise and that we're all supposed to be keeping all the rules of Torah. I do occasionally see people who apparently think the first century church was wrong about that. I'm not entirely clear how they make that work. Another version is to keep some slice of the Old Testament law, but not other slices. This tends to run into problems because nobody can really agree on which ones are which. So it's hard to come to a consistent answer on that. Another approach would be to parse all the New Testament list of sins, which, if you heard me talk last time, you know that's what I've already done. It's an entertaining exercise, but not terribly informative. There are, from what I could tell, 19 lists of sins in the New Testament. There's 157 different entries, many of which are of absolutely no help. What is sin? Wickedness is sin. Thanks, Paul. Could you be a little more specific? Sexual immorality is apparently sin. Apparently immoral things are sinful. Not terribly helpful here. Although in some translations, you get some really great things. Apparently banquetings is sinful. Tippling, ravening. Don't know what any of these things are, but we do probably need to find out at some point. Sorcery, incontinence is sinful, apparently. And my favorite, emulation. Bless me, Father, for I have gained. Or, if you like obscure biblical geography, what is sin? It's a wilderness between Elam and Sinai, but that's not important right now. Instead, I'm going to present sin differently. Let's consider the sweep of the biblical narrative as a story of two kingdoms. You have the kingdom of chaos and the kingdom of order. You have a kingdom of death and the kingdom of life. You have the kingdom of sin and the kingdom of God. And we'll begin at the beginning. Many of us know the Genesis creation story. Say, given the crowd, all of us. God spends 3 days separating things, and then he spends 3 more days filling these things that he's separated. And he sees that everything he creates is good. Almost. I'm going to read a selection from Genesis 1. But first, consider that in the ancient Hebrew cultural context, the sea and the waters have a special meaning. They represent chaos and death and uncontrollable badness, essentially. That view of the sea recontextualizes a lot of the stories in the Bible that we know. In the flood, God allows the waters to overcome and undo his creation. God parts the Red Sea and the Jordan River, giving his people a place to exist in the midst of chaos. Job and Isaiah and the Psalms have numerous references to God restraining and controlling the seas and overcoming chaos monsters like Rahab and Leviathan. Jonah attempts to escape from God and ends with him cast into the sea in a storm, which immediately stills. And our Lord commands the sea to be still and then walks on it. All of these stories present the sea as this presumably implacable force, which God then trivially bends to his will. These are intense expressions of God's casual omnipotence. Now listen for the references in Genesis 1. When God began to create the heavens and the earth was complete chaos, and darkness covered the face of the deep. While a wind from God swept over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw the light was good. And God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and the dry land appear." And it was so, and God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Let's note a few things about these waters. For one, they exist before the rest of the story. Now, we hold that God is the creator of all things, visible and invisible, so God did create these waters, but the story that Genesis was presenting to us isn't focused on where these waters came from. It's focused on what God does to them. The other thing to note is that the waters are not called good. Creation, as presented in Genesis 1, does not begin in a perfect state. It begins in a chaotic state. This is perhaps a challenge for a lot of us who grew up in a particular kind of church tradition that presents that God created a perfect universe and then we broke it. It's a little bit easier, perhaps, for Eastern Orthodox Christians to come at that, but it's a very Western perspective that creation was perfect from its beginning. From this perspective, all of creation from Genesis 1 to now is God's ongoing work of bringing things out of chaos and into the state he wants them to be in. Getting back to our two kingdoms, at the beginning of this story, the whole of creation is in the possession of one of those kingdoms. there is nothing but chaos, and then God creates. We hear the story as one of God creating from nothing, but in the original Hebrew context, it's a story not of something from nothing, but of order overcoming chaos. It's a story of God overcoming the waters to create space for life and being. In creating, God declares war on the kingdom of entropy and decay and chaos and sin and death. Our God commands even the primordial chaos to cease, and it costs him no effort at all. When God declares war, he also declares an outcome, and his judgment is assured. He could immediately act to end all death and suffering everywhere. But he doesn't, because there's still a problem. Humanity's on the wrong side in this war. When I was growing up, I caught a moment of television that stuck with me. A character is asked, "What do you want?" And he answers, "The usual. Immortality, complete dominion over the known worlds, and to one day hear that all my enemies have died in improbable accidents that can in no way be connected to me. The usual." Our flesh, this body, is optimized through death to survive and reproduce, and it tells us a very simple story. Be afraid. There is not enough. Gather as much as you can at any and all costs. Take what you want. Take who you want. Build an empire. Avenge yourself on your enemies. Subdue anyone who could possibly threaten you. Survive. But it's all lies. Survival's impossible. You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then whose will it all be? All this thinking can ever achieve is more chaos, more sin, more death, and yet on our own, it is all we are capable of. We are by nature part of this kingdom of sin and death. We are enslaved to sin, both its perpetrators and its victims. Our bodies are driven biologically to our self-destruction. Even hearing the holy teachings of God himself only reveals our own depravity. We serve sin as our natural master, and it pays us the only wages it has to offer. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? God does not immediately destroy the kingdom of death, because in so doing, he would also destroy us. God, in his mercy, acts to save us, to free us from our inherited bodily nature, our original captivity to sin. Rather than judge and destroy us as part of the problem, God enters our history and invites us to become part of the solution. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its enslavement to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together as it suffers together the pains of labor. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. The work of Christ frees us from our slavery and makes it possible for us to change sides in this war. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. We don't need to fight this war. The outcome is guaranteed. The only question is which side we will be on. We need do exactly nothing. God has made his saints victorious. Sin and death shall not prevail. So then, what is sin? Sin is all those things incompatible with life. Everything in the universe, everything in your actions, everything in your being. Outside the kingdom of God, sin is everywhere. Apart from the work of God, sin is literally everything. And through the work of God, sin is being destroyed, not only by force, a simple fiat, let there not be, but by release and transformation, by justification and sanctification. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The irony is, of course, that we must die either way. The person we have been cannot live in the same way that cancer cannot live. Sin kills the host. A sinful person granted immortality will still destroy themselves. Through the work of God, we have a choice. We can come into his kingdom, change, be healed, and find abundant life there, or we can remain enslaved as the sinful people we have been and die there. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It's death either way. But one of these deaths has life waiting on the other side of it. And so as we begin at the beginning, we end in an end, in the new beginning. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." The one who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I don't know if that's recording system.